testing, testing. So get in fellowship before we study God's Word once again this evening. Let us pray. Father, we know that Your grace is all sufficient. We ask once again this evening that You extend it to us in the assimilation of the truth of Your Word, that God the Holy Spirit will utilize these things in our lives for our own adherence and orientation to Your plan for our lives. All this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's going to be one of those evenings, I can tell you that right now. If we get done with these, we'll have to stop class and go get our notes. So, anyway, no biggie. There are worse tests in life, a mosquito test. All right. Here in the text, Moses inserts, almost parenthetically, if you will, as an interlude, of an event that occurs between the recording of the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of following famine that Joseph prophesied in the interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams. Joseph, as we know, has been promoted to the vizier of Egypt, placing him as the second most powerful man over the nation, if not of the world at this point in time. All the blessings bestowed upon him, part of the blessing that occurs is his getting a new wife, Asenath, that Pharaoh presents to him. And here in the interlude, Moses records that he has two sons from this wife that was given to him. Verse 50, which I've corrected just to put it in more in the Hebrew grammatical order. Now to Joseph, he was provided with a birth of two sons. That before the year of the famine came, whom Asenath bore to him, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And as we dealt with earlier in regards to that particular verse, there are those who propose that these two sons are twins based on the omission of any specific birth for each one and other reasons given, as we saw. However, this goes in the face of the grammatical style of Moses preceding this narrative, where he has always referred to twins with the noun to womin, which means double or twins, as it applied to Esau and Jacob from Isaac and Rebekah, and Perez and Zerah with Judah and Tamar. So the safer assumption here is that these two sons born from Asenath by Joseph were born in sequence, probably one relatively right after another. It occurred before the year of the famine, which tells us that it is at least the tail end of 7 years of plenty. Probably one conceived the year before, the seventh year, the sixth year, born maybe the seventh year, and a month or two afterwards she got pregnant again, had another child, and hence both could be born within the final year. Obviously, it's not a big issue, but that seems the most plausible in regards to what's going on. And another aspect that we dealt with here is that in the recognition of Asenath, once again our author reveals or emphasizes her relationship in regards to her father, Potipharah, who was a pagan priest of the sun god On. And it appears here with the way that it is presented, actually all three times, that Asenath is mentioned in regards to the book of Genesis. She's always seen in relationship with her father. And this is to be understood. Her marriage to Joseph under the umbrella of God being in control of all circumstances and situations. That's obviously part of the lesson and the evidence that is given in regards to Pharaoh and all of Egypt with respect to the interpretations of his dreams in this regards by Joseph. And hence, God is blessing Joseph once again in his life. That is another sub-theme that obviously runs through the thread of all the context here that we've been dealing with. And it recognizes that when it comes to placing right man with right woman, that God knows where posvolition exists, and He can bring forward posvolition at the right time, at the right place, for unions to occur. And God here has provided Joseph with his right woman, in contrast to those who otherwise want to criticize Joseph as engaging in an unholy union of marriage with a pagan woman in that respect. I don't see that. That is dismissing truly the very essence of all that has been represented to us in regard to Joseph in his life and God's hand in regards to his life, albeit we recognize that he does have an SCA and he does get under the energy of the flesh as any believer does in regards to their life. But in the plane of the narrative as is presented, it represents God providing Joseph with a positive woman coming out of the pagan background, even in a family that is steeped in regards to paganism. You never know where positivism will come from. I mean, any of us who's been on doctrine for a number of years, we see the evidence not only within our own circles, but all around the different types of backgrounds that positivism can come from in that respect. And you don't sell God short. He can bring about one's right off the number at any given point in time. But the thing that the astute believer and reader of the doctrine here, of the narrative, is to recognize that in this case of Joseph, and in any case, in this regard, that is to be applied. Number one, Joseph did not pursue this woman. God utilized Pharaoh to provide her to him in that respect. And if God's hand is in this, and indeed God is providing Joseph with this right woman, then God is not going to violate the doctrine of separation and provide a negative spouse for a believer and unbeliever union that he otherwise criticizes and says is wrong, as Paul has recorded for us in the doctrine of separation, as we dealt with and reviewed again in 2 Corinthians 6. So I'm convinced, and I'm not the only interpreter that sees it this way, that indeed this woman was his right woman. And obviously the whole scenario of Joseph and his witness in regards to Pharaoh, in regards to the staff, rings and smells, if you will, of potential positivism that happens to be involved in regards to this whole situation at hand. And it's not unusual for God to bring an outsider in, if you will, in that respect. All you have to do is go back and revisit Hagar with Abraham. She was a believer. Ishmael, her son, even though he was not to be in the Abrahamic line, also became a believer. So she was Egyptian on top of it all. So there is this unique aspect that I think a lot of interpreters, or some interpreters, dismiss to put into the pool through deductive reasoning to come about in regards to their interpretations and explanations of these things. So Joseph obviously embraced her as his wife. He saw the positivism in her. She expressed it in that regards, and she becomes the mother of the two sons of Joseph, who will be part of the double blessing, maximum blessing, if you will, in regards to Jacob placing the blessings on his sons in this respect. So then we get to verse 51 and 52. where Joseph names his two sons, verse 51, and Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. And in verse 52, he named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So, point 13, page 44 of our notes, we can just pick up there. The firstborn, our Hebrew word, Bekor, the two boys Joseph named Manasseh. 14, the name loosely means causing to forget, derived from the verb nasah in the phrase made me forget. Made me forget, the verb nasah, where you get Manasseh. So 15, obviously, as Joseph reflected back on the events of his life, he could remember. It's not like his brain computer and recall was erased clean without any recall whatsoever. He could remember and recall the events of his life just as any of us would. You've got to take these things within the context and the intent of the context that is intended. 16, so he doesn't forget in an absolute sense. In an absolute sense. But you can forget things to such a degree that it really has no impact in regards to any reconsideration of it, as it might have had at the time that one went through a situation. So 17, his statement, for God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household, is relative to his present situation. We all have our tests in life. We're delivered from our tests. God dumps blessing on us. How quickly we do, if you will, quote, forget, end quote, our tests, in the sense of whatever oppressive pain and suffering, etc., that it might have caused previously. We're just happy to be without pain, or we're happy to have whatever God blesses us with that we desire beforehand, or whatever. So it's relative to his present situation. 18, in other words, as he relates the turmoil and pressures of life to God. And that is obviously what we're supposed to do when we face our tests in life, and that is related to God intervening and operating on our behalf, in control of all circumstances and situations again, and perceive and view the tests in that vein. So as he relates turmoil and pressures of his life to God, verse 8, point 18, God blesses him by softening the blows. For the just believer who keeps his eyes focused in regards to God, of all that goes on in regards to their life, and in their deliverances, as God does deliver us in regards to our tests, he keeps our heads above water through our tests, provides us encouragement parallel to our testing through our tests. And believers who relate these things to God, to Bible doctrine, in regards to their tests, obviously this is how they view their life in general and overall. And when things come about and the deliverance comes, we are then enjoying God's blessings in regards to life. Otherwise, in that respect, obviously what we went through beforehand is in the background. Like coming home from overseas from being in an armed conflict situation. You put your foot on American soil, you know you're home. Who cares what happened over the past year or whatever? I mean, not that it goes away, not that you don't remember. But still, obviously, the past is behind us. And guess what? You can't change the past. Too bad. But you can do what you need to do in the present and in the future, in regards to getting your life on track as necessary, or making the adjustments that we might learn from the past. So 19, Joseph focuses on God's blessings in life rather than commiserating over his sufferings. Again, you have two approaches that you can take in regards to circumstances, situations in life. You can moan and groan, Let your SCA fill your head with all of the commiseration, and the SCA loves to do that, loves to make you feel depressed and oppressed in regards to things. And if you stay focused on that, obviously that is going to affect your emotional state of being and your stability otherwise. Or you can keep your eyes focused on doctrine. Look and be in tune in regards to all that God is providing for you and blessing you with. I mean, we're all still alive. We're all still able to run our course. We can all still be in contention for the prize at this point in time in our history. And God's kept us all going up to this point in time. Surprise, surprise, for some of us. And keep your eyes focused in that direction. Again, obviously, we recognize that testings and pressures are real, and they are involved. But that's part of dealing with your Christian life in that regards is keeping your SCA at bay sufficiently in the doctrine before you that you do not let those things rule and run your life and to dictate to you just to be miserable every day when you wake up. I know sometimes it's easier said than done, but it's possible. And Joseph is the type of person, you look at his life, I mean, a young kid, he's sold into slavery by his own family. He didn't let that get him down. God bless him in regards to Potiphar's house. He arose among the ranks of the servants. He had the highest authority in the household. And then he turns around and does the right thing with Potiphar's wife. Everybody goes, you know, people will go sometimes, well, I made the right application. Why did this happen to me? Well, you think Joseph didn't maybe think that? Well, I did the right thing, God. You know. But God tested him, and he was falsely accused and thrown in prison by that family. He didn't let that get him down. And God continued to bless him. He never left his side. And he arose in regards to being the head, the turnkey in regards to the dungeon cell, as miserable as that might have been otherwise. And then eventually we see what God has done for him overall as he is in one day taken out of that deep state of incarceration and exalted to the second most powerful person in Egypt. And all that went on, those things definitely soothe the troubled soul otherwise. So, 20, eventually, the pain is removed, and this is what Joseph focuses on by the name of his son. So, Joseph, obviously, is a great example in regards to how to deal with undeserved suffering in regards to life. If it's deserved suffering, well, that's another story. And you got to learn to deal with that. That's what calls for your intellectual honesty to recognize when suffering is deserved. A lot of Christians just write everything off as undeserved. So, anyway. 21, as we saw, two specific areas of pain are mentioned. A, all is trouble, the first one. His amal is the word that focuses then on the tribulations, the testing endured under undeserved suffering that he has faced in Egypt. All his father's household, the second part, focuses on the rejection and mistreatment he suffered at the hands of his immediate family. So God has turned all that around, and God knows what's best for us. I don't know how else to say it. What we think is best, obviously God knows better. And you never know. I've been there in life in regards to my own self, thinking, well, you know, doing house hunting or whatever, that this is the house I want, while, and then God opens the doors for something, you look at it initially, and you go, I don't know, then everything comes together, it goes smooth, the sale goes through smoothly, and you get in the house, and you're like, oh man, this is perfect, this is just what I needed, you know, I mean, at least that's one time I can remember God doing something for me like that, you know, to be acclimated to it. You never know. But God knows what's best, and He can take things and put you and elevate you in a situation that you look in the past and you almost say, if you don't, that, yeah, it's worth it to be here and have this. So 22, under his present circumstances, Joseph now has been provided with a family that is superior in every way to the families. That's both Potiphar's wife as well as immediate fleshly family that treated him so shabbily. Obviously, we're not even looking at his phase 3 rewards that he's going to be getting out of all this. This is phase 2 blessing for him. So 23, he is faithful to the standard of monogamy and is blessed with a positive wife and 2 sons. 24, it would be wrong to attribute bitterness to Joseph. Rather, he viewed his life as a product of God's grace and care. Bitterness is a dangerous STA vice to let yourself go with. Yeah, we all get mad here and there, probably at different situations, sometimes righteously, sometimes unrighteously. But to let things go on and become bitter. When people become bitter, they put up a wall. That becomes hard to penetrate in regards to any reconciliation that might be down the pike otherwise. Joseph could have very easily become bitter over this whole situation in regards to his life. How dare God treat me like this when I've been nothing but faithful to Him? I've stayed with my NPR. I've stayed with the truth in the face of rejection of it, etc., etc. See? You never know. Obviously, we have Joseph in this case. If you want the premier example, read the book of Job. Somebody could have got bitter, but he never cursed God. See? So that's one of those areas of life that you really have to stay on top of your STA. Root of bitterness is not anything for us to entertain, especially as an assembly, as a local corporate group. It's obviously one of my prayers as a pastor all the time for God to protect any bitterness to become rooted in our assembly. And we all have STAs. We're all offended, sometimes real, sometimes perceived, etc., etc. But Bible doctrine gives you the grace and the strength to forgive and to do what is right otherwise, and not let your SCA run its gamut uncontrolled, unbridled, taking anger to bitterness and with the mental attitude, murder, and all this other stuff that's associated with it. So Joseph was not that type of believer. He rose above that. Most of us can probably reflect upon our lives and many times at least say, yeah, I could apply it at a higher level. See, he applied at a high level consistently through his life. From a very young age on. So 25, his naming of the 2 boys are seen here to be a tribute to God. And hence, he finds his plus H, his happiness and peace within, and not on the physical, but spiritual orientation. Spiritual orientation. I can guarantee you, he was fastidious in his rebound, and he had a healthy prayer life. This young believer did. This believer did in time to arise to the occasion And that meant that he dealt with the small tests in life previously, what we call mosquito tests, so that when the elephant test did come along, he was prepared. And again, we're not saying he was perfect. We've already seen that he wasn't. But he arose to the occasion at a level that has gained tribute by God eternally, as is recorded in the Scriptures for us. So his naming of the boys here is a tribute to God for God's faithfulness, point 25, a tribute to God, and hence he finds his happiness and his peace within, not on the physical but spiritual orientation. If you put your happiness and contentment in regards to the physical things in life, you'll be let down. 26, it is a tribute, where we left off class, it is a tribute to God's faithfulness for ultimate deliverance from his tests, acknowledging his own perseverance as a reason for jubilation. There is nothing wrong to recognize when you pass a test, any more than it's wrong to recognize when you don't pass a test. And part of that which provides this happiness and jubilation in regard to our deliverances is the fact that we can look back on ourselves and say we've kept our positive volition intact and we hung in there with it in spite of everything else that went on. See? And that adds the kudos in regards to that which we give God in regards to his deliverance. And if you don't believe me now, you'll believe me at the Bema. When you're standing there and the SG3 is coming your way and you're a prize contender especially, you'll be extremely thankful for your positive volition and your perseverance in the Christian life. A job well done. See, and there's nothing wrong with that. That is sanctified because it is done in the service of God. So it is a tribute to God's faithfulness for ultimate deliverance. God always will deliver us from our test, ultimately. At the very most or least, deliver us to phase three, getting us out of this world. If you're under like the cancer test, death test, things of that nature. But deliverance from his test. Again, acknowledging his own perseverance as a reason for jubilation. 27, and so it is as he, quote, named the second son Ephraim. Shemha Shani Kara Ephraim. Called his name. His name he called, literally in this one, Ephraim. All right, so we'll take a look at this name and its significance. 28, now his name, Ephraim, means to, quote, bear fruit, end quote, derived from the verb farah, in the phrase, has made me fruitful. Has made me fruitful. 29, now when translated fruitful, farah is used almost exclusively for sexual reproduction in Genesis. So, obviously, in relationship to having children. Here's all the times we've seen see this word used up to our verses plus a couple of chapters. Genesis 1:22, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. That's the common vernacular used in regards to sexually reproduce. 28, same thing. For the man and the woman, be fruitful and multiply, as he blessed them, God said to them, and fill the earth. 8:17. In regards to Noah and the animals he took on their ark, after the flood resided or the flood went down, he is to take animals out of the ark, and that they may breed abundantly, 17b, on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Animal reproduction. 9:1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said, then be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And as for you, verse 7, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply on it. Understand there's people out there that are heavily engaged in determination to try to control our population and kill people off. People like that exist on this planet. That goes completely and totally against the doctrine. Oh, we're becoming overcrowded. Bull hockey, to put it mildly. Government gives some up, give up some of their land that they've acquired over the years. You have plenty of real estate for our country to go on for a millennium. And people to repopulate, except they're not going to. So anyway, you want to see population on the earth, wait till after the millennium. men are going to be blessed abundantly in regards to having children, etc., during that period of time. And for those people that are that ilk, they're unbelievers, they get their own. You want to depopulate the earth? Well, start with people like you. 17, verse 6. I'll make you here under the Abrahamic covenant exceedingly fruitful. I'll make nations of you. Again, descendancy is in view. 6 and 20. Ishmael, behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 26:22. Isaac here and the herdsman of Gerar. In their quarrel over the well, he states in verse 22, alas, the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. That is to utilize the land for their own progeny and reproduction. 28:3. Isaac to Jacob, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. 35:11. How many times we've seen this verb? In regards to Jacob and the reaffirmation of the covenant, God also said to him, I'm God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, and a nation, a company of nations will come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. Again, under the Abrahamic covenant. Then in 47:27. We'll see it used in the same vein. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, Goshen, where they will relocate to, and they acquired property in it, were fruitful, and became very numerous. The reproduction of the Hebrew race. And then 48:4. Jacob said to Joseph here, and he said to me, God speaking to what Jacob said, God said to him, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a company of peoples. And we'll give you this land to your descendancy. The land clause is spelled the descendancy clause after you for an everlasting possession. So 30, so at least in part, Joseph is thankful for God blessing him with descendants. This is important as Joseph inherits the rights of primogeniture in the Abrahamic line. This is a point we already have brought up in our discussions and study here of Jacob's sons' lives, that while Judah is in the line of Christ as king, Joseph is given the rights of primogeniture that should have gone to Reuben, even though he as the firstborn, but all those people in front of him, none of them was qualified except for Joseph. And he was one of the last ones born out of that, except for his younger brother, Benjamin. That was 1 Chronicles 5:2. So, obviously, if he's given the rights of primogeniture, the rights of the firstborn, the pass down the heritage and inheritance, it behooves him to have offspring. 1 Chronicles 5:2. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. When for Chronicles, one might be hard-pressed to figure that out, except for the astute individual looking at the blessings regards that came upon the sons. So, you know, we've dealt with this fairly in depth already, recognizing Judah's position. Though he does not reflect the phase two position one might expect in regards to being in the line of Christ, he was a believer in representing that Christ himself is on behalf of all men, believers and unbelievers alike. Whereas Joseph represents both phase one and phase two position. So the physical descendancy is important in that vein. 32, now two times, apart from all the other uses. Farah is translated fruitful, in quotes, and is used figuratively for Joseph as he received maximum blessing from his father Jacob that we will exegete in Genesis 49:22 and following. Joseph is a fruitful bough. That's our word. A fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, verse 23, and shot at him and harassed him. That is, his enemies in the angelic conflict. Those who are antagonistic towards him. These things are personified. But his bow remained firm, verse 24. His arms were agile, recognizing his defense of Bible doctrine that he utilized throughout it. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, then in parentheses, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. As that parenthesis is attached in regards to Joseph's blessing. So, 33, in that context, again, we'll deal with it in depth when we get there, but in preview of it, Genesis 49:22, Farah is in association with Joseph's spiritual integrity. That's how it's to be pictured, the figurative language. Is to note his spiritual integrity, his divine good, if you will. 34, the blessing also carries a messianic overtone, as we read verse 24, Genesis 49:24. So it has a messianic overtone attached to it. So 35, now so the verb figuratively could be understood as Joseph giving credit to God for all that Joseph has accomplished under the principle of divine good production. The same term, to be fruitful, to bear fruit, is used to represent divine good. What do we mean by divine good? That's application of Bible doctrine that one does first and foremost when one is in fellowship and it follows and does not violate Bible doctrine otherwise in regards to its application. That is differentiated from human good even good, those things are done out of fellowship. Even if it might be in line with Bible doctrine, if it's done out of fellowship, it is done under the energy of the flesh. And it's not acceptable before God. God is an exacting God. If you don't want to operate under His umbrella, a plus R made possible through your human spirit in association with God the Holy Spirit in regeneration or new birth, forget it. You're not going to get credit for it. Well, you'll get credit for it. It's called wood, hay, and stubble. See? In regards to the blessing phase for one's good in life. Jesus utilized this term, as we saw back in John 15, 4 and following, to bear fruit. In the allegory of the vine and branches, I am the true vine, verse 1, that's Jesus Christ. My Father is the vine dresser. He's the one that owns everything. Jesus Christ is seen as the executor of the estate of God. God's plan. Every branch in me, verse 2, a branch is a believer that does not bear fruit. Our terminology, that's figurative use, does not apply to vine good production. He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. The pruning process comes through one's experience in the Christian life, facing your tests, God intervening on your behalf, the dissemination of Bible doctrine in your life, all the things collectively. Is designed to help us produce as much divine good as we can in our life. As other terminology would be used, is to redeem the time. Redeem it on behalf of God, which will also be on our behalf at the banquet seat under the principle of SG3. And the fact that you're dealing with believers, and here obviously he's dealing with his disciples at that point in time, says you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. The cleaning process goes on through the abiding process that is part of this language, that's through rebound, etc. The cleaning that's utilized and seen in the Bible comes on two levels. There is one that denotes a complete bath. The unbeliever needs a complete bath. Rebound looks at the fact that you don't need a complete bath, that you go out and you engage in personal sin. It's like you get dirt on your hands, so you don't go in and take a bath. Every time you get a little dirt on your hands, you go in and you wash your hands, or a virus, or whatever you got on. So that's part of the pruning process. We've been through this. We've shown all these words. And they all made the salvation adjustment. So the issue for them is the pruning to cleanse apart. And language, verse 4, abide in me. That is technical for God the Holy Spirit's filling role on the believer's behalf. How do you take up residence in the sphere of Jesus Christ? To experientially live with Him in that vein. You can only do it through God the Holy Spirit. See? And being in fellowship in His filling role. So the abiding is technical for the filling of the Holy Spirit. I and you, we're told exactly what that is. That is God the Holy Spirit coupled with the Bible doctrine that you have in your soul, in your frame of reference. We know that from verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, our words is Christ in us, essentially in the language. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself. See, it takes those two ingredients, filling the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine, to bear fruit before God. Fruit that is productive, that He utilizes for His intents and purposes on behalf of the believer themselves, for their rewards, future rewards, or value, if you will. You want to take it to market. You want to make some money off of it. So, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He abides in me, verse 5, and I in him. He bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing.
Verse 6, the warning is, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned.
People automatically think, well, this is talking about unbelievers being thrown in the lake of fire. No, it's looking at the fire at the Bema seat, where our works are going to be judged, whether they're divine good or whether they're human good. And it's human good is likened to wood, hay, and stubble. Divine good is likened to gold, silver, and precious stones. You take the precious metals and stones, you put them to the heat process. Generally, the metals will be purified, even more pure than what they are. And the stones are unaffected otherwise. Wood, hay, and stubble, they're good essentially to keep yourself warm in the cold winter months. Of nothing. You can find that all over the place. So, again, we have passages that utilizes, in figurative sense, the principle of bearing fruit that refers to divine good production. So the verb figuratively, again, could be understood, point 35, as Joseph giving credit to God for all that Joseph has accomplished under the principle of divine good production. 36, that Joseph's thoughts extend beyond his more recent promotion here. He's not just thinking about his blessing of his sons and the blessing of being promoted to the most second powerful person in the world in this tribute to God. That Joseph's thoughts extends beyond his more recent promotion in good life is captured then in the environment of accomplishment, of being fruitful. In the final phrase, quote, in the land of my affliction. That's where he bore fruit, is in the land of his affliction. In that process, see, Bet Eretz Ani. 37, all the undeserved suffering he has endured in slavery and prison has produced for him spiritual advancement and enhancement, producing good works. All the SU3 that he will have and is waiting for in regards to the second advent, when he will be rewarded with these things under the terms of SU3 that he got for enduring under this undeserved suffering in his time in enslavement and in prison. That's what's in view here in the figurative sense. So, those are the subtleties of the spiritual realities. I guarantee you the fundies don't see this at all. The lukewarm type, lukewarm approach to the scriptures, they miss these things. People are so superficial. 38, those good works are now mirrored in his phase 2 blessing. As a vizier of Egypt, and a positive believing family with whom to enjoy. He's exalted to rule alongside the king, if you will, over the nation. That mirrors believers who do it right and hang in there and will rule with Christ as king over nations. You know, it mirrors all that. His phase 2 blessing mirrors this. And all that is tied together, if you will, through the principle and the fact, as we will continue to relate to later on and deal with, the double blessing that comes upon him through his sons. Double blessing in time and eternity. Look at it that way. So 39, he will ultimately receive a double blessing through his two boys, representing blessings both in time and eternity under his right of primogeniture, the firstborn, see, in that regard. 40, the noun translated affliction here, which is ani, connotes some kind of disability or distress, and has further nuances of oppression, humility, and poverty. That's how a theological word book of the Old Testament in regards to that word. 41, it is used to describe Messiah in Zechariah 9:9. And then used in contrast to the scorners and the haughty in Proverbs 3:34 or James 4:6 and Psalm 18:27 and 2 Samuel 22:28. So first of all, Zechariah 9:9.
there translated humble. Behold, your king is coming. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. This is messianic. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Humble and mounted on a donkey. Obviously, looking at the Monday, the week of his crucifixion, the triumphal entry. Even on a colt, the foal of the donkey. So there it's used in reference to Messiah. And then the contrast to those who would be opposite of that, Proverbs 3:34. All that Jesus Christ had to endure for his exaltation to occur. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, he gives grace to the afflicted. Afflicted is our term, ani. Confer James 4:6 for New Testament. But he says he gives a greater grace. Therefore, he says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. See, to the humble, upon volition. And the haughty, the arrogant, Psalm 18:27. For you do save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you do abase. God likes to pull the rug out from the arrogant and subject them to humility, abasement, tear them down from their high horse, if you will. 2 Samuel 22:28. And it will happen. Again, same idea. And you do save an afflicted people, but your eyes are on the haughty whom you do abase. So 42. So again, we see a messianic overtone associated with the name Ephraim. 43. This may have bearing on why Jacob places the first blessing on Ephraim rather than the firstborn Manasseh. In Genesis 48:13-16, which we'll deal with that when we get there. Jacob basically switches his hands. Joseph raises the alarm. You got it wrong. Jacob said, no, I don't. I know what I'm doing. Don't mess with the old man. And Ephraim is given the rise of firstborn rather than Manasseh, the rise of primogeniture. So 44, Ephraim, the name, at the least, spiritually represents the line of primogeniture, indicating both the phase 1 and phase 2 positive believer who will receive maximum blessing made possible through Messiah. To put it in its concise form, summing it all together. Judah represents the line of Christ physically. Joseph represents the positive volition that will enjoy maximum blessing through Christ. So we didn't need our printed notes after all. Our time is up. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.